I'm just really stirred up about this wedding feast and exploring it deeply this morning, and we'll include the rest of the notes on next week's, because I really want to push into this reality. So go ahead and pull out your notes, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. So we've been away from the book of Revelation for a few weeks. Many of you guys were encouraged last week just to do the whole, just testimonies the whole morning, and it was encouraging to hear those kids, and we were just grateful for that. So I'm just thankful to do that, but I'm thankful to be back into the book today that we've been studying for quite some time. I want to go ahead and read chapter 19 together, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll do a little bit of review of kind of where we've been, and then we're going to talk directly about this wedding feast. So Revelation chapter 19, 1 through 10. After these things, I heard the voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat at the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his servants, those who fear his name, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's a lot in that 10 verses, isn't there? Okay, so let's look at the review here. This is kind of reviewing those chapters 18 mostly in the beginning of 19. So John's been witnessing the judgments of Jesus upon darkness as our Lord begins to transition the earth to the age to come. So this immediate transition, or when does this transition really begin to take place, is when he judges this harlot system. Phase one, well, I call it phase one. I don't know what God calls it. Phase one of this transition is this judgment and destruction of the harlot Babylon ideological system along with its capital city. We spent a lot of time talking about that capital city. There's this ideological system. He's going to destroy that. And when he destroys that, that's going to cause the Antichrist to arise to power. So this is phase one, this first step of this transition into the age to come. His judgment of the harlot causes an unparalleled celebration in heaven as it marks the beginning of the transition of the earth into the age of promise. And John sees the mature bride who has made herself ready for the return of the bridegroom. So to wrap this up, what they sing about is right here in letter C. We see that our destiny, where the Lord is taking the church, where are we going? Is to fully understand, trust, and love Jesus' leadership related to his judgments. And right at the beginning of Revelation chapter 19, they sing, righteous and true and good is how you're leading this transition. It's how you've judged the earth and this capital city. We say it's good and it's right. And we've talked about how many people in the body of Christ are a little bit embarrassed about the judgments of God. It's a little bit of a, we don't really talk about the judgments of God, because it seems to contradict the Merry Christmas, Santa Claus, Jesus, right? And it's very clear that the Lord's going to move the church into this place that they're not embarrassed about the judgments of God anymore. They're not harsh with them, and like there's that one kind of like really harsh spirit judgment of God people, you know what I'm talking about, that are all about just really kind of, they have this real kind of harsh attitude towards the church and everybody, judgment, God's going to smoke everybody. I thought that'd get a laugh. You guys are just, come on. But they're going to understand that his judgments are done righteously, good and righteous with truth and love. They're going to agree with them. They're going to see them, not be ashamed. They're going to understand that his power causes all things to work together for our good. That's another thing that they sing about. They sing about how God took these tremendous pressures and took this evil system and brought the bride to a place where she was ready to meet him. In the midst of trouble and trial and where the earth's going to be, in the midst of the height of sin, he uses it all to bring us to the place where we've been made ready, and we celebrate it. We celebrate his leadership. We rejoice in a certain hope that we will reign, his reign will openly be manifest on the earth. That's another thing they sing. They sing, it's about time for your kingdom to come to the earth. And we see we'll participate in the marriage of the Lamb. This is a big theme. It takes up almost half this passage where they sing about, Alleluia, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And this statement, and talking about the marriage of the Lamb, causes John to fall down and worship an angel. Now you imagine what John has seen so far. We're in chapter 19. John fell down one other time when he first laid eyes on Jesus. The beginning of the book, Jesus comes in his glory, and John falls down like a dead man. Right? But he watches the rest of it. He loses his mind a few times. He's like, whoa, stop and explain what I'm saying here. But when this happens, when he touches the marriage supper happening and sees it, he falls down and worships the angel. This is interesting. We'll hopefully grab a hold of why that happened as we look at this teaching today. All right. So the wedding has come. This is where we're just going to hang out right here today. I want to talk about this. I really want to pull this forward. It's interesting. I had a few questions after I gave the initial teaching on chapter 19. I had someone come up and say, this wedding feast, is it anywhere else in the Bible? And I was like, oh yeah, it's here and here. And he was like, wow, we've never really heard that. And then it took me into studying a little bit more, and it's here and here and here and here and here, and it's all through it. So that's what I want to kind of, I'm bringing you into a place that I've been for about the last month, and I'm just getting ready to just all over you guys. So hang with me here. I love Mark's teachings. So Mark, he brings this simple, easy, direct, just kind of pointed message that kind of massages the heart. That's the way I think about Mark's messages. His storytelling, just, I love it. And I come along and I just kind of shove you in the water till you can barely breathe, you know, and I just, and Mark comes along, kind of just massages the heart a little bit. So we're going to cover a lot of material today. This might be a new thing for you, but track with me. I'm just praying that your heart comes alive. So Jesus, as we look at this wedding feast today, God, I ask that as you have caused my heart to burn as I've studied this, Lord, I ask that you would cause all of our hearts to burn this morning. Lord, as we dive into this wedding feast, how it's foreshadowed, how you dream about this day, how you've talked about it, and how it consumes your heart, God, I ask that it would consume our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let me start off this by reiterating once again, we're talking about us being a bride and him being a bridegroom. And again, for the manly man, that's rough, generally. That's a hard thing to picture ourselves with perfume in a wedding dress, with makeup and pretty hair, waiting for a bridegroom and that sort of thing. Okay, so I want to reassure you that's not what it means. It's talking about a position of privilege. It's not talking about a gender romance here. It's talking about the most privileged position that you can be in the eyes of God, his bride. Okay? So when I talk about the bride of Christ, it's not a girl-guy thing. Everybody's the bride. Everybody, it's this identity that you're going to walk in that is the closest position of privilege that you can have to God. Okay, now I think about the sons of God. How many, everybody's a fan of that. Yeah, we're all the sons of God. it talks about us being the sons of God. And this doesn't say that it's just talking about the guys. Women are the sons of God as well. The earth is awaiting for the sons of God to be revealed, it says. And it's not talking about just the males who love Jesus. It's the females and the males. The identity is the ones who receive the inheritance of the earth. Sons receive inheritance from the Father. So that's the position of privilege that you're in when you're the son of God. As you inherit, as a son, you have authority and you inherit. As the bride, the position is this. The closest in intimacy that you can be to God. The closest in relational friendship. The more that you, when you think about your spouse, you know them better than anybody else. And they know you better than anybody else. And this is where it's going. For the bride. Okay? All right. So let's read letter A and then subletter A. John hears three reasons for current humanity's hope as he witnessed the future rejoicing that'll come. So here's the thing. Revelation 19, why is this valid to us? Because we're supposed to see where God's taking the church. And it's supposed to put hope in our hearts. We lay hold of hope. We lay hold of this thing and we press towards it. And he sees three reasons why we're going to have hope or why we're going to lean into this reality, okay? One, Jesus will openly manifest his reign. The marriage of the Lamb will come and his bride will be made ready. These three things that we can hope for. You can know it. Where's God taking the church? Where's this going to be? When we think about our kids entering into this dark time of society, guess what? His reign will be openly manifest on the earth one day. Your kids are going to be made ready. They're invited to the wedding. Okay? So the marriage of the Lamb. The theme of the marriage of Jesus, the bridegroom and his church, the bride, is very familiar to the scriptures. There's just a few in the New Testament. I want to look at a couple of them. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Then we'll look at 1 Corinthians. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Let's start in verse 14. The disciples of John came to Jesus and they said, "Why do we fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" Now, this is an interesting thing because fasting, we are modern day Christians who fasting is a special thing we do. And trust me, I'm in that boat. I'm not a good faster. I had this season of my life that I had so much grace for fasting, and I was so arrogant about it. And then I turned like 24. And fasting was the most difficult thing in the world. And I was like, I considered it a successful fasting day just to kind of think about fasting. So we're all there. But anyway, the Pharisees fasted often. It was a weekly, it was part of their normal routine to fast often. And of course, for them, if you're a wholehearted person, you're fasting. And he says, how in the world can you be the rabbi, the teacher, the Messiah, and when they're with you, they don't fast? How can you be the one that's the pinnacle of our faith and you don't even make them fast? Like, fasting is such a huge part of this. And he says this. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away and then they'll fast. Okay, this is important because he says this. He goes, fasting is what you do when you're longing for your bridegroom. Fasting is you refrain from things because you're looking forward to a coming day. And you're training your body, you're training your mind for this coming day. You're training your spirit to long for this coming day by fasting. And he says, how can they do that when I'm standing right here? When they're talking to me, the same reality as the bridegroom's going to be on that day where we're just with him on the earth walking around. Okay, he says, They're not going to fast then. They're not going to be mourning or longing, but I'm going to be taken away, the bridegroom, he says, and then they'll fast. Why will they fast? Because they know me as a bridegroom, and they want me to return. It's interesting. So anyway, this passage is all throughout the scriptures as far as there's this wedding day. We've looked at those. They're there for you, those verses. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Scott, why don't you just put that up quickly? Paul says this, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I would present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul sees this day as a leader in the church. He says, I'm looking out at Restoration Fellowship if he was here. And he would say, I'm jealous in my heart that you would press into this same reality right here, longing for the bridegroom. I have betrothed you. When I've preached the message of the gospel and you responded, that was the day that I betrothed you to him. And you set yourself on a journey to prepare for the wedding day that's coming. He goes, I'm jealous about that day for you. I'm jealous about how you prepare for that day. I carry it in my own heart. Okay. Letter B. Well, let's skip that. I want to look at the Old Testament. Let's look at a few passages. Let's look at Jeremiah. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah. Let's look at chapter 2. One of the biggest reoccurring themes in the Old Testament is that God talks to Israel as if they are his bride. He is their husband, and they are the bride. Okay? Now, this is not a foreign, so when Jesus talked about it, it wasn't like this new thing. The fact that he said he was the bridegroom was maybe a new thing. But Israel being married was not a new thing. Very clearly understood throughout the Old Testament. Married to God. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Jeremiah gets his word. This is the primary word of Jeremiah's prophetic life. He says, go cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. Go into the city and cry to all the Jews there and say, God says this, that I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. He says, cry about this, connect them to this, that I remember when they considered themselves married to me. I remember when we got married, and I remember the kindness of that, how that touched my heart. It still is like a perfume on God's heart, how they responded in their youth, and now he's going, cry to them, Jeremiah, I miss this. Okay? That's what he's saying. Jeremiah chapter 3. So just skip over a little bit. We're in chapter 2, chapter 3. Verse 1, he says, they might say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Return to me, says the Lord. So the Lord does it again. He says, you're married to me. You have left me, and no man on earth would, I mean, apart from a miracle from God, would return to a woman who refuses to be with him. He goes, but I'm doing that with you. I will do that with you. Okay? So there it is again. Finally, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Because this is important. We know this passage. Let's tie it to this wedding idea. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand and I led them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make. The idea is because I'm their husband. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. That's that new covenant coming, right? We know this passage. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It's the new covenant coming. Why? Because he's a husband. Okay? Now he says, we got married. He said it many times. We're married. We're married. When did this happen? When did Israel get married? It's very clear that in God's mind, there was a time, there was a day that they got married. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19. And this is about to get good. Exodus chapter 19. If you guys are familiar with this story, God has just recently brought them out of Egypt. And here we find out why he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt so he could marry them. So he could betroth them to himself. So they come out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai and they camp there. And the Lord says, I'm going to, let's look at chapter 19, just the first few verses, and then we'll skip over. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For there they had departed from and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before this mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus so you should say to the house of Jacob, tell them, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you out to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure for me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, all of the rabbis, no matter if there's rabbis that believe in Jesus, there's rabbis that don't, but any Jewish teacher says that this is a, biblically and in the Hebrew language, is a marriage proposal. They're saying, I have brought you out here. I want you to be mine. Will you be mine? Okay? And he gives them, here's the things that I want you to do. I want you to love me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? This is our marriage. Will you love me with everything? And he lays that out, how to love God with everything. Then they say, later on, if we find it, oh, that's all right. It's not important. When you find it later on, after he does that, he says to Israel, Moses says to Israel, will you do this? And they said, we will do this. What's that? It's in verse 8. It's right there. Excellent. Let me skip back. Oh, perfect. Then all the people answered together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said yes. Okay, now, here's where it gets cool. The picture is Israel, they do this agreement, then what happens next? God comes down, he says, I want you to prepare the people to commune with me. I want you to prepare the people to meet me. Now that we've said yes to the wedding, I want to reveal who I am to them. He says, prepare them, get them ready, I'm going to come down, I'm going to show myself to them. What does he do? They wake up that morning, there's a trumpet blast, right? Trumpet blast. God comes down on the mountain. The mountain's on fire. Now again, it's the same kind of fire like the burning bush. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. But the whole mountain's on fire, and there's thunderings and lightnings and earthquake, and the people freak out, and they say, we didn't think we were going to marry this guy. So Moses, you go talk to him for us. And so he comes out, and he begins to deliver to Moses how this marriage is going to work. And then look at this. Exodus chapter 24. Let's read this passage, 9 through 18. God invites the leaders of Israel to come up on the mountain. After they've made this marriage agreement, they've said yes to it. Let's look at verse 9. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9. Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they what? They ate, and they drank. They had a feast. Now, picture this, okay? We know the book of Revelation. We've been in the temple. There's a paved sapphire, right? A sea of glass, it's called. It's a clear, crystal, paved sapphire where the people of God stand. And he says, they went up on the mountain after saying yes to the marriage. They went up on the mountain and they were able to see God and he didn't lay a hand on them. Why is this crazy? Because so many times in the Old Testament, he says, no one's going to look at me and live. No one can look at me and live, not even Moses. Remember on the mountain, he says, go, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass before you. But this event is so significant because for the first time in history, and it doesn't ever happen again, by the way, 70 elders plus four other guys, go up on the mountain. This is pre-sacrifice of Jesus. And they are taken right up into the very presence of God, right into the throne room somehow, and they're standing there, and God says, let's have a feast. Now, they didn't bring food with them. Not enough to last this long, anyway. Do you know how long they were up there? A month. Okay? In fact, this is, I don't know how to go there with, you got to read this passage on your own. But the 70, they're still eating and drinking and having a feast. And then Moses is called up higher. And he leaves them there for like 30, 40 days. And they stay there and have a feast. And he goes up. Anyway, then they come down and that's a bad deal. If you're familiar with the story, Israel has made a couple of calves and they're worshiping him and they come down the mountain. It's not a good story. But the point is this, that when God married his people, what did he do? He came down with a trumpet blast and he had a feast with them. He married them and had a feast. And it was so significant to him that he would do this as a foreshadowing, in my opinion, of the wedding feast that is to come, that he allowed those men to eat and drink with him and not strike them dead. Because it meant so much of what it was going to, how it was going to carry throughout the future. Okay, let's look at Leviticus chapter 23. I want to remind you of Mark's message that he gave us. And he said, my prayer is I want to be in line with the things that burn on God's heart. With the things that are God's agenda, the things that are firing him up, that's where I want to be. And I'm telling you, this feast is on his agenda. This marriage supper that he is dreaming about is so rarely in the dreams of the church because we don't know that much about it, honestly. But I'm inviting you guys today to invite the Lord to say, Lord, align my heart with this day of how you feel about it. Okay, Leviticus chapter 23, let's look at verse 39. These are getting instructions now about the feasts of Israel, these annual feasts of God that he said, I'm going to give you feasts throughout the year that are going to remind you of things that I've done and that I'm going to do through you and to you. Okay? Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39. He says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered fruit in the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there should be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves from the first day fruit of the beautiful. Now grab this, okay, this is important. Take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees. The trees have to be beautiful. They can't just be whatever trees. It's supposed to bring out beauty and celebration is the idea. Okay, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook where waters are. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths or tents or houses for 7 days or outside of your own house. For all who are native in Israel shall dwell in booths, that in all your generations you will know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay, this feast is 7 days of just celebration. Now, when you look at the other feasts of God, there's a tone of sobriety or seriousness that comes with the feasts, most all the other ones. There's this time of consecration and really examining your own heart and repenting of sin and applying the blood and that sort of thing. This feast, he says, I want you to make it beautiful. I want you to make it a big celebration. I want you to make this just a feast of joy. That's it. And I want you to think about the day that I married you when I brought you out of Egypt. That's what this feast is about. It's that you would remember when I brought you out of Egypt. Now, he's not talking about with the signs and wonders that he did, and that's why he references the booths. He says, I want you to build little houses like you built when you camped with me by the mountain. Okay? Oh, this is good. This is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, they celebrate it. It's an eight-day feast. And it's simply this feast of celebration and joy that's supposed to remind them of their wedding day, the day they got married to God. Okay, the day that they connect to why he brought them out of Egypt. Because he's a bridegroom. Okay. Let's look at Hosea chapter 2. So now let's pretend that we're Jewish and that we've celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles from the time we were little kids. And we have this in our culture. That's the important thing to remember, specifically as we get into the New Testament. That this is in our culture, and we understand what this feast is. Okay, Hosea chapter 2. And let's look at verse 7. Clearly, the story of Hosea is very clear to many of us. God says, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who's not going to be faithful to you, and I want you to pursue her no matter what. As a prophetic picture, so many of the prophets, they just gave prophetic words, okay? This is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord says. Hosea, he says, I want your whole life to walk out the prophetic word. The prophetic word is this, I am married to a woman who's been unfaithful to me, but I will pursue her until she's faithful. I will never give up. And he says this. He's speaking about the day that he's going to do this to Israel, as he's going to pursue Israel and cause her to come back. In verse 6, chapter 2, Hosea verse 6, he says, therefore, I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns, and I'm going to wall you in so that you cannot find your paths. So though you will chase after lovers, you won't be able to overtake them. Though you'll seek them, you won't be able to find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. So he's saying, how I'm going to do this, bring her back to the wedding day, is I'm going to cause great trouble to come. I'm going to hedge her ways in with thorns. I'm going to allow her to chase after sin and her lovers, and I'm not going to let it satisfy her heart. I'm the only one that'll satisfy her. And I will bring her to a place where she will be hedged in on every side and say, all right, I will go back to the one who originally married me. For it's better for me there than here. I've chased after all my own stuff. I've chased after all the desires of my own heart. And I have resolved that his way is life and goodness. Right? Let's look at verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness. Now, this already happened. God already brought Israel into the wilderness. Why? For what? To prepare them for what? To come into the promised land. To come into the land of promise. To enter the rest of God. He says, I've done the wilderness thing, and behold, I'm going to do it again to Israel. He says, I'm going to lure her. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness. And in that place where the wilderness is hard and it's tough and she has to depend fully on me for everything, in that place, I will speak comfort to her there. That's the place she'll hear me. That's the place she will extend her ear to me and I'll speak to her. When I speak to her, I'll speak comfort. And I will give her vineyards from that place. The valley of Achor is a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. Here it is. As in the day when she came up from Egypt. He references it again. He says, in that day, when I do it again to Israel, she's going to remember way back when he just said, I remember the kindness of your youth. He said that to Jeremiah. He says it again, as in the days of her youth, when we got married, she's going to remember it and she's going to sing. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. For I will take from her the mouths of the names of the Baals or all other idols, and I shall be remembered by those other names no more. In that day, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. The bow and the sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, and I will cause them to lie down in safety. So he ties the wedding day to a wedding where he eradicates evil and war and wickedness from the earth and ushers in a season of peace worldwide. Okay? That's the day they're going to sing. That's the day they're going to get married. Are you connecting? And it shall come to pass that I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain and new wine and oil, and they will answer with Jezreel, and I will show her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who have not obtained mercy. And in that day, I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. On that wedding day, who else is invited? The people who weren't originally his people are invited to this same day. They're to enter into this hope of the wedding day. That's the day they realize they've come to marry their maker. Is this getting good yet? We're not even... All right. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 25. That's flipping back. Isaiah chapter 25. Okay, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 9. Isaiah looks and he sees this day coming in the future. And he says, man, there's a day of great celebration coming. He says, oh Lord, you're my God. I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithful and true. Where do we see that? On his robe was written what? That's interesting. For you have made a city a ruin, and a fortified city a ruin, and a palace of foreigners to be a city no more that will never be rebuilt. Where do we see that? In the destruction of Babylon, what does he say? The city of Babylon is destroyed, and he says, this city will never be built again, ever. It's the only time he says it. He says it's a city of foreigners. It's a city of people that have set themselves up against God. There's a day coming where he'll be called faithful and true that he destroys a wicked city in the earth, Isaiah says. He says it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you, and the city of the terrible nations will fear you. There's a city that represents terrible nations. that God destroys. You guys getting stirred up yet? If you haven't been tracking with us, if you're going, I don't know what you're talking about, man, I would encourage you to go back and listen to, we did a couple of messages in Revelation chapter 18 talking about the very city of Babylon, how there will be a central city of this wicked ideological system, and God will destroy the city. He'll burn it, it says. So anyway, you can find those teachings. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to connect you to Isaiah sees this day. He sees Revelation 18 and 19, and he's prophesying about it. He says, there's terrible nations. They've got this city. It stands against the Lord. He says, therefore, the strong people will glorify you, and the city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his time of distress, a refuge from the storm and a shade from the heat, for the blast from the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. So he says that the storm that you are sheltering from is when the nations rage against you. He goes, in that day, they'll see that you were a shelter from those nations that were raging against them to destroy them and to consume them. You kept them steady. He says also, you'll reduce the noise of the aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. He says, the storm that they bring is their rage. The heat is what they say. He goes, you will be seen as a shelter against the wall of the storm and as a cloud that clouds them from all the wicked, terrible things they're saying against God's people. He says, in that day, they'll compare you to a wall and a storm and a cloud from the heat, referencing when God was a cloud in the Old Testament as he went before them and sheltered them from the heat. Okay. And the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. What does it say? In Revelation chapter 18, when he destroys the city, he says specifically, the song that they sing will stop. They won't sing anymore. You can read that on your own. It's in Revelation chapter 18. Okay? Now, what happens when the Lord does this? Is he going to destroy this city? And they're going to see that when you do that, when you bring them into that season, they're going to see that you're a shelter and a wall and a storm or a cloud from heat. And he says this, he says, then in that day, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast. What's the timing? There's going to be this huge feast. God's going to make it. The timing is after he judges the harlot Babylon, in my opinion, very clearly from Scripture here, because there's so many references to it. He says there's going to be a great feast. The Lord will make it himself. It's a feast for all people. Everybody's invited. There's that Hosea passage. Everybody can come to the wedding. A feast of choice fatty meats. Okay, I like that one. I think it's not talking about, anyway, I still like it. Ribeye medium rare with all the fat on it. I'm that guy. Okay. A feast of wine on the lees. Some of your passages might say well-refined wine. Okay, or something like that. What it's talking about, how many people know what lees are? I had to look it up. Okay, good. I'm not alone. I was like, we got one guy. All right. So when you make wine, it sits in a vat, and the lees or the sediment settles on the bottom, okay? And wine on the lees is wine that has sat for so long that this sediment has turned to crust, or it's hard. And this wine is incredibly old and refined. And the idea is, I have wine that's being held for a very long time. I'm preparing a feast for you, and I have wine on the lees. I have wine that I have been storing up that's been settled for a long time. It is the best refined wine that you can get, and I'm waiting to give this to you on that day. of fat things full of marrow or choice pieces of meat again. Well-refined wines on the lees. He says it's the best wine. It is the best feast you will ever have in your life. Now, for Israel, what's the only thing they can think about? If you grew up in this culture, what would you automatically think about? The Feast of Tabernacles, the seven-day feast that you are celebrating. It's all celebration, the best food, the best decorations, the best, you know, you get the beautiful trees, get the stuff by the water that's lush and green, and have a feast of celebration and joy with all your neighbors for 7 days. Okay. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations, and he will swallow up death forever. When? When this feast happens. He's going to eradicate that spirit of evil that's over the earth. He's going to take it away. He's going to eliminate it forever. And he will swallow up death, and the Lord will wipe away every tear from our faces. Where's that? That's another reference to the same time frame in the book of Revelation. He will take away the rebuke from his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for this day, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. All right. Zechariah. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Are you guys feeling this? There's a day burning on his heart that he has envisioned from the time that he brought Israel to the mountain, that he allowed 70 elders to come up and feast with him, and then he references it over and over, and he instills a yearly celebration where you're going to think about it. And then Jesus, when he comes, he's going to reference himself as the bridegroom more than any other identity. When he references how he feels about himself, he says, I'm the Son of Man. Every time. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. And he's talking about how he pictures himself. He pictures himself as the sacrifice for sin, as the one who came as a human. But he says, when you think of me, I'm your bridegroom. And I love that. And you can look that up on your own. Those are the most referred to names that he gives himself. Okay, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, 1 through 21. This one is interesting, and this one refers to something that we'll be talking about in a couple of weeks as well. So verse 1, please, yeah, just we're doing kind of a Bible study today, so be prepared to just kind of do scripture verses with me here. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city will be taken. The houses will be rifled, the women will be ravished, and half the city will go in captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. He's talking about this time when God's going to gather evil nations against Israel, and it's going to be the hardest time in their history. He says, half the city will fall. Half the city I'm gonna sustain, but half the city is going to fall. And he said, the Lord will go forth on that day. Then God's going to go forth, and he's going to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem from the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Making a very large valley, half the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south, and you will flee through my mountain valley, for my mountain valley shall reach Azael. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Okay, now he says this. I'm bringing a day, the day of the Lord, where I will gather the nations against Israel. He says, in that day, when all seems lost, when Israel is surrounded by her enemies and is about to go under, I will come down from the sky to fight myself. As in a day of battle. And he says, when I land on the Mount of Olives, I'm going to stand on either side of the mountain and I'm going to split it in half. Now, if you're familiar with Israel, it's surrounded by mountains. And the picture is here that there's enemies all around her and there's mountains hedging her in on the other side. I'm going to lure her to the wilderness. I'm going to hedge her in on every side. Hosea 2. He says, in that day, they're going to remember I'm their husband. They're going to call for me as a husband and I'll come. Okay? He splits the mountain. They escape through it as these enemies come. And then he goes down and faces the enemies. Where do we see that? Where does he ever split things so they can get through? The Red Sea. It's the same picture. He goes, I'm going to split the mountain so you can go through and not be consumed by the enemies that surround you. What do you think he's going to do next? He might have a wedding. He says, it shall come to pass in that day there'll be no more light. The lights will diminish. It's in one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. We talked about a couple of the judgments in the book of Revelation actually darken the stars and the sun and the moon. Which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. He will break through and his very light will shine. And in that day, the living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. Both, anyway, keep going. The land shall be turned from a plain. People that dwell in it shall no longer, I'm in verse 11, be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. There's that same idea. On this day that he comes, there's going to be peace. And he, in verse 12, we'll get into this later, but he wages war on these nations and he destroys them all in a valley. Okay? Supernaturally, he destroys them all in a valley. And then look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Why would he have the people of all the nations, after he destroys these wicked nations, after he brings peace, he says, every year we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because they're going to celebrate it on that day. And it's going to be a memorial feast of the wedding day, of the day that he came, of the day that he instituted the kingdom of heaven on the earth forever and ever. And we're going to remember it by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, by gathering for 7 days and feasting. Now, you tell me this totally contradicts that when I get saved and go to heaven, I'm in a harp on a cloud singing. He says, nope, you're going to be all over the earth, but there will be a day that we'll eat together for a week to remember this. Now, get this next part. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this is a mind stretcher. The Lord has already returned to the earth. And he still makes rain on the earth so we can eat. Okay? He says you're going to come up and you're going to celebrate. The one time that I will ask you to come is when you commemorate the wedding day. That my wedding day, the day that I waited for, the day that I married my bride, all the nations will come once a year to remember that day forever and forever. And he says, the nations that don't come won't get rain. Why does he single out Egypt? Does anybody know? I didn't either, so don't feel bad. Egypt was the only nation in that day that didn't depend on rain. They had the Nile. Okay, so even in Egypt, even in the places where they don't think they need rain, I'm going to cause them to remember my Feast of Tabernacles. Thus shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of horses, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. This is really good. He says, in that day, holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. Where do we find holiness to the Lord engraved anywhere? Where is that? Does anybody know? When he married Israel on Mount Sinai, he instructed, he says, I want the high priest to wear a turban with a plate of gold on it that says holiness to the Lord. It's the high priest hat, whatever you want to call it. And it shows that he is the high priest. He is the one who gives worship and intercession for my people. He's the one who's nearest to me. He gets to come into the holiest of holies once a year. The high priest. He says, in that day, even the horses will be like high priests. You imagine what we'll be like. We're the bride. He says, everything, the cars that you drive, the day-to-days will be holiness to the Lord. We'll actually be in that place that we want to be, right? Where Paul says, everything you do, do it as unto the Lord. There's a reality that he's taking us into after the wedding day that everything we do is holiness to the Lord. He says, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Now the bowls were super sacred, the bowls in the temple. Then there were these pots that were kind of like not as sacred. You know, you could kind of handle those, but only the high priest could touch the pots. He says, in that day, there's no differentiation. There's no like stair step of holiness. Everything is sacred. Everything's holy. Everything is righteous and pure and beautiful. He says, in fact, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holiness to the Lord. Every kettle in someone's house shall be as if they're worshiping God when they cook supper. Everyone who sacrifices shall come in and take them and cook in them, and there shall be a day that no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There's no longer foreigners. It's all one family. It's all glorious. It's all unto the Lord. It's this day that we're going to remember that the Feast of Tabernacles, the wedding day, instituted this time in human history. Okay, now New Testament, and I'm wrapping this up. This is a long message, I know. But I wanted you to grab it. Turn to John. John chapter 2. Jesus' first miracle that proclaimed that he was the Messiah. You guys already know where I'm going with this, right? It's the wedding day in Cana. And they ran out of wine, didn't they? And he says, Mary comes to him and says, Jesus, fix this. It's time. It's time for you to be revealed. And he says this, fill the water pots with water. And they were filled up to the brim. He said, draw it out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was now made wine, he did not know where it came from. The servants who drew water knew, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man sets out the good wine when the guests are well drunk, then the inferior, and you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee that manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first miracle that he does is at a wedding where he brings wine on the lees. The most refined wine, the best wine. He brings it to the party, and the master of the party says, I've never tasted wine this good. Where did this come from? He says, it's this guy. They call him the bridegroom. I love it. Okay. Now, here's a little tidbit. Peter is up on the mountain. And Jesus stands on the mountain And he's transfigured before them. We know this story. Right? He's transfigured before them. And he's speaking with Moses and Elijah. And he's lit up in white. Now, what do they expect of the Messiah? What is Peter's expectation of what Jesus is going to do? You guys know? Why were they offended at his death? Because he was supposed to take over the earth. This is the Messiah. This is the one who's going to vanquish the enemies of Jerusalem. He's going to be as a king. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split and he's going to marry the people. And there's going to be a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is deeply engraved in the Jewish culture. This is a deep understanding for them of what this feast means. It's a feast of the Messiah, ultimately. So they go up there. Jesus is transfigured before him, and Peter says this crazy thing. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some booths. Now, we all laughed at that when we first heard. Like, what? Peter did lost his mind. He wants to build houses. What he was doing is Peter recognized, if this is the Messiah, what's next? The Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Let's get the feast going. But he didn't understand the timing. Therefore, he didn't know what he was saying. But he was absolutely on track with the messianic promises. Okay, Revelation chapter 19. And I'm going to wrap this up. Worship team, you can come up. Now, imagine yourself, John. John knows these stories. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He remembers when Peter connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. He remembered he's Jewish. He's doing the Feast of Tabernacles his whole life. This is in his culture. He understands it. This great wedding, Israel being restored to her husband, is deeply ingrained in all the prophetic scriptures, wouldn't you say? He's not foreign to this. And then he sees it happen. He says the bride was being made ready, the marriage had come, and the wife had made herself ready. Verse 9, then he said to me, I'm in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, write. The angel gets direct reference from God himself, says, you know, I've let John kind of write some of this as he sees it, as he's led, but I'm telling you, you tell him, write this down. Don't miss this in this encounter. God rarely does this. He does it right here. He said, blessed, happy are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. No longer will you call me my master, you'll call me my husband. When you think about Jesus, one of the keys to prepare your heart for this day, to develop a longing in you, is to understand that this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, it's easy for me to say, Jesus, you're my master. You're the King of the earth. You're the Lord of glory. You're my provider and my helper. You are my Lamb is hard. Does that make sense? When I tap into that identity, that's so personal, that's so intimate, that so props me up and lowers him, it's hard to say. And he wants us, one of the things we've got to get a hold of is this is the motivation of the cross, the marriage. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. When you see him on the cross, he's got this day in his mind. He's had it on his mind since he brought the people out of Egypt. He says this, these are the true sayings of God. Write this down. This is the day you should hope for. This is the true saying of God himself. This day will happen. It will be the greatest day of your life. You should place all your hope in it. This is the true saying of God himself. Connect to this. Align yourself with this. Now, John, can you imagine seeing the day that was all throughout your people's history? This day that they were to bank on, the day that all their enemies would end, the day that world peace would come, the Messiah would be fully manifest. He saw Jesus come the first time. He's longing for his return. In his visionary encounter, it all comes down. He sees it. And he's so overwhelmed, he worships the angel. Because of how much it means. He's got great understanding of this day. And he is so overcome, he worships the angel that showed him this day. That he was so overcome that he would get just to be able to witness it. That he worships the angel. The angel says, don't do that. Jesus is going to do this. Worship him. The testimony of prophecy, this spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. All the prophecies that you see in the book of Revelation, that you see in the Old Testament, are leading up to this day. It's the testimony of who he is. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let's stand.